It's so good to be back home. I am happy to report to you that our gospel meeting last week at the Mount Olive Church of Christ in Vernon, Alabama was a very good one. I really enjoyed it, was encouraged by those brethren and a lot of folks that I knew when I was growing up and haven't seen in about 40 years. I even had to ask my dad to give me directions on how to find the church building out there. And I used to go there all the time when I was a teenager. That's how long I've kind of been away, but it was really good to be with those folks. I wish I could say that I'm home to stay for a while, but this Thursday, Beth and I will be leaving to go to another gospel meeting this coming week at the South Valley Church of Christ in Las Vegas, Nevada. Those brethren out there have been so kind to invite me back, and we look forward to being with them. But I told her on the way to worship this morning, you know, I enjoy preaching meetings. I enjoy the encouragement I get from it and knowing that perhaps I'm encouraging somebody else, but I'll sure be glad to get home and stay for a while. So I look forward to the meeting next week, but I look forward much more to being back here without all of these interruptions. You know, I've looked a lot of places over pretty carefully, but I haven't found one I'd rather call home than this. And it's always good coming back. In 1997, the lectureship committee, the Faulkner University Bible Lectures assigned to Brother Bobby Duncan the topic, Fundamentals of Christianity. I have regarded his resulting lesson as a masterpiece which blends together 10 different points in a way that just keeps the listener moving all through the lesson without any possibility of getting hung up on any one of the points or feeling like the lecture was too long. I'll admit to you this morning that I have borrowed heavily from Brother Duncan's lesson in preparing for our discussion here as we contemplate some of the things most fundamental to the confession of our hope. In that passage that Seth read to us a few minutes ago from Hebrews 10:22 and 23, the inspired writer of the Hebrew letter speaks of a nearness that we must all achieve. He says, "Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith." The nearness that he's speaking of has to be our nearness to God. For James says in James chapter 4, verse 8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. But it also needs to be seen as a focusing in on the very essence of our faith. The writer of Hebrews also mentions holding fast in that text. The word fast obviously means very tightly, very firmly. Hold on firmly. And it's the confession of our hope that he instructs us to hold fast to without wavering. Standing firm in that which gives us hope. We take our hope from the entirety of the body of Christian faith and teaching. The sum total of what defines Christianity. The total picture, so to speak, not just one or two elements, not even two or three favorite things, but the entire picture. You see, Christianity is not just represented in love, it's also very much illustrated in our obedience as well. It's not just worship, but it's also about our daily righteous living. It's not only faith that we espouse, but truth that also carries us along. We serve Christ not only for a heavenly reward, but also for the earthly strength that we receive from daily Christian living. This morning, I want us to focus our attention on some of the things, not all of them, but some of the things that are most fundamental to Christianity. The term fundamental, as I just used it, is an adjective, and as defined in the dictionary, it means of or relating to the basic structure or function of something. Now, considering that definition, and I believe it's a very true one of the concept that we're looking at this morning, a fundamental, we conclude then, is something without which the thing cannot stand. If you take away a fundamental of something, you have damaged that thing so that it no longer is what it was. The things that we're going to talk about this morning are things that are so essential, so fundamental, that if we were to leave some of them off or take some of them away, then our hope wouldn't exist in the fullness that we need in order to go to heaven. And so, these things are vastly critical. There is a great need, I believe, to study subjects like this because I'm sorry to say there are many people who would try to say there are some things that are fundamental to our hope that in reality are not. But there are also many folks who will say that some of these fundamentals aren't really fundamental at all. And there are some who have divided up the sense of Christianity into two categories, and they've labeled them as their core beliefs. And then they say they're also the peripheral things. Peripheral. You may be surprised to hear me use a word that big. I can't spell it, but I sure know what it means. It's talking about things that are on the outside. And according to the dictionary, the periphery includes things that are both inside a boundary and those things that are outside of a boundary as well. Rest assured that we're going to examine Bible evidence that shows that these things are most fundamental, critical to our hope. In our study this morning, we're going to speak of Christianity, and it needs to be understood that we're speaking of this system of religion as established by Jesus Christ, which we learn about in the New Testament. Not what the world designates as Christianity. There are many so-called Christian religions that have been invented since the days that the New Testament was completed. Not one of them was set up by the authority of Jesus Christ, and not a single one of them enjoyed the approval of having His blood shed to purchase them. When we speak of things that are most fundamental to Christianity, we mean New Testament Christianity. And so let us begin. Number one, belief in the existence of God is one of the things most fundamental to the confession of our hope. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, the writer says, "Without faith it is impossible to be well-pleasing unto Him, for he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that seek after him. The evidence for the existence of God is literally overwhelming. An axiom is defined as a self-evident truth that requires no proof. There is an axiom that says, for every effect, there must be an adequate cause. That is a self-evident truth that needs no external proof. You cannot have an effect without having a cause that caused that effect. In fact, in his lecture, Brother Duncan illustrated that fact with the idea that a group of boys might be out in the woods, much as I was in my youth, playing beside a clear running stream, and all of a sudden, the stream coming from up above them suddenly turns dark brown with mud, and what was just a minute ago a crystal clear flow of water now is a muddy mess. And those boys know that there's something that has just happened up there above them that has caused this, and so they begin to walk upstream, and it isn't very far they go until they come across a herd of pigs wallowing in the creek. That's the end of their search. They have the cause. That was the cause. The effect is the muddy water. For every effect, there is always a cause. Hebrews chapter 3 verse 4 says, for every house is builded by someone, and he that built all things is God. A lot of folks today reject the idea of a supreme being who created the earth and all things. In so doing, they offer no explanation for the existence of everything that we see other than just to say in a very feeble way, well, these things just happened. Out of that same kind of thought process, we've got things like the Big Bang Theory and other such ideas. Today, our public education system has embraced the theories of evolution, and the textbooks in our schools teach them as fact. A lot of good people, young and old, seem to be embarrassed to say that they don't believe in evolution. It has today, evolution has become widely accepted simply on the basis that most folks won't say anything against it. There is a small problem, however, with evolution. In fact, there are four problems with evolution. It is, number one, unproved. Number two, it is unprovable. Number three, it is unprofitable. And number four, it is unscientific. The psalmist says in Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. In Romans chapter 1, verse 20, the apostle Paul declares the invisible things of him since the creation of the world are clearly seen, being perceived through the things that are made, even his everlasting power and divinity, that they may be without excuse. There's no excuse for not believing in the Creator. Number two, a fundamental is our belief in the deity of Christ. To the Pharisees in John chapter 8, verse 24, Jesus said, for except ye believe that I am He, ye shall die in your sins. Truly, to reject Jesus is to reject salvation as offered by God the Father. John 14:6 says, Jesus speaking here, I'm the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. Acts chapter 4, verse 12 plainly states that there is no salvation in any other. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Everybody acknowledges that Jesus was at least a good man. Even during his ministry on earth, there were all kind of ideas that people had and expressed about the significance of Jesus and who he was. Nicodemus said in John 3 verse 2, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do the things that you do unless God is with him. The woman at Jacob's well in John chapter 4 said, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. And according to what the disciples said in Matthew chapter 16, some people of that day thought Jesus was Elijah. Some thought he was Jeremiah. Some thought he was one of the prophets. But Peter stated the truth in its fullness there in verse 16 when he said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. In Romans chapter 1 verse 4, Paul says that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. And at the Lord's baptism and at his transfiguration in Matthew chapter 13 and Matthew 17, God said the same thing. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Peter's entire sermon in Acts chapter 2 on Pentecost was to convince the listeners that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, and his resurrection from the dead is proof of that fact. The opening words of Hebrews chapter 1 read thus, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken unto us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. All throughout the Old Testament, God's messengers pointed to the future when the Messiah would come. And Paul says that that time came in accordance with God's plan just at the right time. He says in Galatians 4, 4 and 5, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Number three, a recognition of the authority of the Scriptures is a fundamental to our hope. According to some sources, there are almost 34,000 different so-called Christian denominations in the world today. More than 34,000 Christian religions. Now, a lot of folks would try to convince us that the basis for all of those different churches and all of those different religions, the basis of all of that division is just simply the matter of interpretation. And you've heard it often expressed like this. Well, you know, you read that your way, I'll read it my way, and in the end we'll all get to the same place. It's a very comfortable way to express something that is absolutely damning to our souls. I would suggest to you that the basis for religious division today is not interpretation, But the basis for all the difference is authority. Consider, for example, the action of baptism. Practically all scholars of note, both Protestant and Catholic, agree that in the New Testament, as we read it even today, baptism is the immersion of a candidate in water. Now, leaders of the Catholic Church will tell you that baptism was immersion at first, but later it was changed to sprinkling and pouring on the authority of the Pope of the Catholic Church. So, if the New Testament is one's authority, then baptism is a burial in water. If the Pope is one's authority, then sprinkling or pouring is the mode of baptism. However, there are a lot of religious people today out there who reject the Pope and declare him to be a man-made religious leader without any authority to make decisions such as that, and I would have to agree with those statements. However, among those folks who reject the Pope, there are still a lot of them who practice sprinkling and pouring as the mode of baptism. They would say the Pope had no right to make that decision, but common sense will tell you that the form is secondary in importance as long as the spirit of the act is right. And so if you want to sprinkle or pour or whatever form you use, then that's fine. You do that because that's just common sense. And so if the New Testament is your authority, then baptism is immersion in water. But if common sense is your authority, then baptism can be any method you choose. And thus, it seems clear to me that the question of authority is the question that needs to be resolved, not the question of interpretation. It is essential that God's people be governed by the authority of the New Testament, because otherwise the resulting state of confusion, as we see illustrated by almost 34,000 different so-called Christian religions today, is the result. John says in 2 John 9, "Whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the doctrine or the teaching of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the teaching, the same hath both the Father and the Son." The New Testament is the doctrine, the teaching of Christ. Since we must abide in the doctrine of Christ, we must abide in the teachings of the New Testament. Why do we not use mechanical instruments of music in our worship along with our singing? Because it is not authorized in the New Testament. What would be wrong with taking the Lord's Supper on Thursday night instead of on the first day of the week? It simply is not authorized in the New Testament. The New Testament authorizes by direct command, apostolic example, or necessary inference. The authority of the Scriptures is absolutely fundamental to the profession of our hope. Number four, scriptural worship. Many folks today have concluded that how we worship is not really fundamental to pleasing God, but that mankind ought to be given the freedom and the liberty to worship God with whatever expressions he or she chooses. Well, one of the problems with the conclusion that biblical worship can be done in any way you want to is the fact that biblical worship was never directed toward pleasing mankind, but rather always toward pleasing God. The very nature of worship itself is an offering to God, but mankind has turned worship into a self-exalting game, for lack of better terminology. In Romans 15, verse 4, the Bible affirms that whatsoever things written aforetime were written for our learning, and through patience and comfort of the Scriptures we might have hope. If we carefully examine the Old Testament record, we'll see two very important things revealed about worship as God commanded. Number one, God always gave detailed instructions concerning worship, never leaving the how of worship up to mankind. Secondly, it's clear that God always seriously punished those who took His commands about worship lightly. In the example of Cain in Genesis chapter 4, Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus chapter 10, and other examples speak to this point, along with the detailed accounts of the Israelites under the leadership of the kings. How could we think that the way we worship is of secondary importance when worship has always been at the heart and core of man's relationship with God? We have clear instruction, as well as the examples of the New Testament Christians regarding how the Lord's church worshiped in the New Testament. And with that level of instruction from God's Word, we can come to no other conclusion than that scriptural worship is a thing most fundamental to Christianity. Our final observation, number 5, membership in the Lord's church is fundamental to the confession of our hope. Jesus promised to build His church in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. And then He went on to purchase it with His blood. It's not just any church. It's the Lord's church. It is not referred to in Scripture as a church. It's referred to with the definite article, the church. And in Acts chapter 2, verse 47, the Bible tells us that God added to the church daily those who were being saved. In that verse, we see that church membership is something that God does for us when we are saved. When we obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, then we become a member of the Lord's church. And we cannot become a member of the Lord's church without complying with the Lord's terms of salvation. When one complies with the instruction for what to do in order to be saved, then God makes us members of the church, adds us to the church, which is also described as the body of Christ in Ephesians chapter 1, 22 and 23. Following that same pattern of authority that we noted just a few minutes ago, when one obeys the gospel by following the commands and examples in the New Testament, then he or she becomes members of that same church, the body of Christ. And thus, God's plan of salvation is fundamental to the confession of our hope. There are two things that must be remembered. Number one, God has the right to stipulate the terms of pardon for mankind. And number two, God has stipulated those terms. Belief in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Repentance of sin, confession of our faith, and baptism for the remission of sins. Have you done that? Have you complied with God's plan? Have you obeyed the gospel? If you haven't, why not do so this morning? If you have, but have become unfaithful in your service to God, why not come back and be restored? If you're subject to our Lord's invitation in any way, we sing this song to encourage you and invite you to respond as we stand and sing.